My dear friends, young people, brothers and sisters, as Christadelphians we hold to what's called a high view of Scripture, a view of the Bible that is in contrast to the popular culture round about us and to other religious denominations. For the Bible in our modern world is portrayed as a book in three separate ways. Firstly, it's thought of some sort of morally self-help therapeutic book that you can go and take some soundbite pieces of wisdom to help you get through each day. Secondly, it's portrayed as a book of myths and fairy tales, which are no good for anything more than just telling children a little bit about morals and about their cultural heritage. Finally, it's regarded as one of the finest pieces of literature ever written. It's to be enjoyed for its eloquence of its prose and the beauty of its poetry. But in contrast, listen to this. This comes from the Christadelphian Statement of Faith. And it's the foundation clause, and it states as follows. The book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes at present extant or available in the earth, and that the same were wholly given by inspiration of God and the writers, and are consequently without error in all parts of them, except such as may be due to errors of transcription or translation. This is the view held by all the Christadelphians in the room, including myself. It's a view which allows us to base our entire lives and our hope for the future upon the contents of this incredible book. You see, my dear friends, the Bible is not just another book. It is the book. It towers above all other writings, whether they're religious or non-religious, because of what it claims for itself. It claims to be first and foremost the word of Almighty God himself. It's his special revelation to men and women, his creation. And as such, it's utterly unique, because all other religious systems and ethical systems are based upon the subjective teachings of their founders. But the Bible, in contrast, is based upon what we might call historical acts and historical facts. Consequently, therefore, they can be verified by history, by science, by archaeology, by our own individual experience and by our collective experience, in other words, by reality. This book conforms to what we understand to be real. Now, there are two types of evidence we could use to establish the inspiration of the scriptures. We could look at indirect evidence, external evidence, such as from archaeology and so forth, but we're not going to take that route. We're going to take what we call direct evidence from the book itself, so internal evidence of the scriptures, accuracy, to verify that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be. So, some people object to this form of evidence. They say, well, wait a minute. You can't use the scripture to make these claims. But one does not have the right to deny the authenticity of a document without considering the document itself. For example, if I was to unroll before you a scroll of one of Shakespeare's plays and say, we found this in a cupboard in some university somewhere and we think this is another play written by William Shakespeare. Well, yeah, we would want to look at the contents of the document to see where it was remotely akin to anything that Shakespeare had written before. We wouldn't just dismiss the internal contents of the document itself. And you can't do that with the Bible either. It must be treated like any other text in that regard. So if you've still got your Bible open at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last two verses of the chapter, show what the Bible claims for itself. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, claims for us that the words recorded by the writers in the various books which make up the Bible came directly from Almighty God himself. It's given by the inspiration of God. That phrase in our English Bibles are actually only just one word in the Greek in which the New Testament documents were originally recorded. It's the word theuinistos. It means to be God-breathed. It indicates that the Almighty literally spoke them. He breathed them out. For example, Psalm 33 in verses 6 and 9 records this. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Bible then is the Almighty's self-revelation of himself, of his character, of his person, and importantly of his purpose with creation. Without the Bible, we would know nothing. We would be absolutely clueless. We would be in the dark concerning our God. We would have no understanding of our origins and of our purpose, of our situation and the problem with regards to sin, our desperate need, therefore, of salvation, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of God, and God's coming kingdom even. We would know none of it. But God has revealed it in the pages of this book that you and I might learn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. Where we read these words. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. So the scripture then are not the words of men, but of God himself, and as such they conform to what we understand to be true or reality, as that word truth means in that 13th verse. Our understanding of the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scriptures is not just rooted in the book itself, but this is an important point and one that you have to keep in mind. It's this. It's rooted in the character of the one who spoke the words. So God himself. For God is known in the scriptures as a God of truth. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 it says, He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So it's not just that God speaks that which is true, but rather it's because he in his very character and his nature is the source of all truth. The source of all that's real. As Exodus declares, he is abundant in goodness and truth. And elsewhere we read, for God is not a man that he should lie. And indeed twice in the New Testament we are told it is impossible for God to lie. Thus, my friends, the moral character of God himself is an important consideration if deciding that this book and the message it contains is true or not. Therefore, we are asked to receive from the Almighty the scriptures, that we might examine them. There is a logical consistency and a coherence to them, which we are called upon by God to test for ourselves personally. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither went in unto the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, where those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. We are, my friends, to receive the word in order to put it to an open, honest-minded scrutiny, with a readiness of mind and a searching out whether these things that are recorded therein are in fact true. In the Greek, this phrase, readiness of mind, is speaking of being eager and inclined to search these things out. And this idea of searching means to take something very, very carefully and examine it, sifting it, questioning it, coming to a judgment. It's not something done in a moment. It's something done over a period of time. It's the same sense of thoroughness of inquiry that you would expect from those, for example, investigating a criminal case, where we're dealing with the detectives who deal with the people, dealing with the witnesses, working through their testimony in order to find out what was true, what took place, or where you're dealing with the forensic investigators who might be at the scene of the crime, working out what actually happened via the non-human evidence. So it's talking about a careful scrutiny of everything that relates. You see, biblical Christianity, my friends, is a faith for thinking and reasoning people. For faith is neither a blind acceptance of the word of God, nor a suspension of one's reasoning faculties. For the Almighty himself records in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come, let us reason together." And the Lord Jesus Christ told the religious leaders of his own day, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. So God is extending an invitation to every one of us to examine this book carefully, with great scrutiny, to find out whether these things are true or not. You see, God's not scared of your scrutiny. He has nothing to fear from it. And neither do you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 read these words: "Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So the Apostle Peter here is reminding the brethren in the first century of the truth of what they believe, in that he states they have not followed cunningly devised fables. Rather, that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the truth. Now, sadly, many people today believe that the Bible is nothing more than cunningly devised fables. But the burden of proof is not with the scriptures. The burden of proof is with those who claim such, to prove that that indeed is true. You see, the Apostle Peter records and states here that he was an eyewitness. Now, it's often claimed that eyewitness accounts are the most unreliable forms of evidence. For example, all of the gospel records have differences in the events and the various sayings of Christ. So, does that cause us a problem? Well, on face value, it does. Yet all scholars agree that this is exactly what happens when you have eyewitnesses, when you have eyewitness testimony, for we all perceive things differently. It's the amalgamation of those differences which allows us to build a composite picture, which enables us to discern the truth of those people's testimony. Rather than it being a weakness, that actually gives us a wealth of information to draw upon, which enables us to test the reliability of each witness in turn. You see, when dealing with eyewitnesses, it's important to acknowledge that no single person is likely to see every little detail. But by the combining of testimonies, it enables investigators to fill in the gaps between those witnesses. According to police experts, eyewitness testimony is never parallel, nor is it ever identical. Instead, they are different pieces of the same puzzle, which unintentionally support and complement each other to provide a true picture of all the details of an event. So as we read on in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read verses 19 to 21, we read as follows: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now there are 6 points in these 3 verses which are pertinent to our consideration. Well, the apostle states that their understanding of prophecy is now more sure. It's more reliable and trustworthy because of what they understand and because of who the people were that taught them the truth. Secondly, that understanding was like having a light shone into a dark place to illuminate something. And this is exactly what the word of God claims to do. For example, in the Psalms we read, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." Many claim that faith is actually a leap into the dark. But the Bible declares that that's not the case. It's actually the opposite. You're coming from the dark into the light. And we learn from this passage that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the word translated there for private means of one's own thinking. So the writers of Scripture, who were inspired by God to write, did not make these things up. And it's important to truly see this in its context. For you understand that the Bible was written by over 40 different people, from shepherds to kings, during a period of over 1,500 years. They wrote in at least three languages across three continents, so there was little in the way of opportunity for collusion amongst them. In fact, it's true to say that most of the writers did not know one another or were separated by both time and geography. Importantly then, the consistency of the message of the Bible and its unity, despite being made up of these 66 individual books, defies any other human explanation. For each book of the Bible complements the others in a single unified theme, which runs from Genesis to Revelation. Returning to 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle fourthly continues and states that the word of prophecy, that is the word of God, did not come by the will of men. And the word will there means the desire, the wish, the determination of the men involved. In other words, they did not initiate it. This came from God himself. But as Peter says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Take note of the strong contrasting word, but, which informs us that the men who wrote the Scriptures were doing it of God. The text continues and says that they were moved by God. The Greek word means they were borne along. Literally, they were moved to write these things. Some people would say they were impelled to do so. So the Apostle clearly states for us that the motivation for these writings came directly from God himself. Let's give you three examples of this to prove the point. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament became reluctant to teach the people Israel and to proclaim God's word to them because of their reaction to his testimony. And this is what happened to him. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 8 and 9. He got weary of it all. Jeremiah 20 and verses 8 and 9. We read this. Well, since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of Yahweh was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. It was physically impossible for him to continue not speaking. He was impelled to speak. Balaam in the book of Numbers, who was called to curse Israel seven times, and seven times God made him bless Israel, said to his furious employer, if Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, in fact, if you give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of Yahweh to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But that which Yahweh has said, I will speak. Numbers 24, verse 13. Indeed, the prophet Jonah, likewise in the Old Testament, refused to preach to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. And he ran away to the furthest point he could get from that. But God brought him back, and the second time Jonah obeyed him. And in fact, what's more than that, not only did he obey God, he sat on the hillside overlooking the city afterwards and didn't like what God had done and didn't agree with it. And that's how the book ends. Again, returning to 2 Peter chapter 1. We also note this. This is not completely true, but in the main it is true. In verse 21, for the prophecy of old came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice the description of these men. They were holy men of God. It indicates one who is morally pure as God understands it. In other words, they were like the God they worshipped. They were in the main free from lies and deception. These were men of truth. And they wrote these things down. See, the Bible constantly affirms that the things that are written in the pages thereof were from God on hundreds of occasions. We have phrases like, thus saith Yahweh, over 400 times. Yahweh said, over 200 times. God said, over 40 times. The word of Yahweh, 250 times. Yahweh spake, over 140 times. That's over 1,000 expressions. And there are many more we could add to this. That's just a taster. Even so, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed that what he did himself and what he said were not his own words, but came directly from God himself. In John chapter 14, we read these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Verse 24, the same chapter. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 8. We have a similar statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So, my friends, we've shown so far that the Bible claims for itself that it is the word of Almighty God. We've briefly examined how that word was recorded, how the testimony of Scripture in itself attests to the truth of these things. Now, in considering the concept of the inspiration of the Scriptures, we need to flesh out a number of points raised by the critics of the Scriptures so that we ensure that we truly understand what's meant by the Bible being the inspired word of God. Firstly, we affirm that the Bible is the only source of knowledge concerning God present in the earth at this time, as we quoted from our foundation clause at the beginning. And it supersedes any human tradition, any church creeds, any councils or declarations. Secondly, we affirm that the Bible is complete in its Old and New Testaments. There is no need for any further revelation from Almighty God. Therefore, we deny such as the Book of Mormon or the Quran, which both claim to supersede the Old and New Testaments. My dear friends, both Mormons and Muslims claim that the holy books were given in response to the corruption of the Scriptures over time. They raise various issues of apparent contradictions, but all of these points can be very easily countered and would take a separate talk. But we'll deal briefly with some of that at the end of our remarks. And what's really interesting is they don't really take into account the field of textual criticism, which takes the Bible apart and shows the reliability of Scripture, and how that, for example, the way that the documents were translated down through time, and the care that was taken. And you can't do that to the Book of Mormon, because they don't have enough copies of it to examine it in that way. You can't do that to the Quran, because they destroyed all the variants at one particular time. And they won't let you do it anyway. You'd kind of lose your head for that. We deny any form of what might be termed partial inspiration, where certain parts of the Scripture may be found to be in error. Some have claimed that the Bible is not accurate and matters not related to salvation, such as anything it might say on science, for example. And we affirm that the Bible has not at any time contradicted any established, proven scientific fact. We're not talking about theories, we're talking about facts. Rather, the Bible was indeed the very means by which modern science became possible. As many scientists found the scientific assertions in the pages of Scripture, which they then studied to establish. And some of these were established thousands, if not hundreds of years after it was revealed in Scripture. Rather, we attest to the simple fact that the Bible claims to be verbally and fully inspired, right down to its use of single phrases. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis and the 22nd chapter. We'll give a couple of examples of this. Genesis chapter 22. And verse 16. Genesis 22, verse 16. And said, "By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And it's the phrase, "thy seed." It's picked up in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is how Scripture interprets Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. We read this: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." So the specific one promised in Genesis chapter 22 was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It picks up that one phrase and pulls it forward thousands of years later and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take another example. In the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, we have these words. Verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 10. Jesus talking to the religious rulers of his day. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, why are you getting upset when I make myself the Son of God?" So, if you turn back to Psalm 82 and verse 6, you see the connection. Psalm 82 and verse 6. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High." We see how the verbal inspiration of Scripture is important, because without it we would not be able to pick up such links, and we would not be able to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Fourthly, we deny that the later books of the Bible are somehow more inspired than the earlier ones. So that Genesis, are not as reliable as the book of Matthew. This idea comes from applying a false understanding of the term progressive revelation to the scriptures. Yes, the Bible was delivered to us book by book over time, progressively. That is true. But certainly not progressively in its other meaning, in the sense that the something that follows is superior to the something that went before. That is definitely not the case. The idea that they want to argue this, you see, is for the simple fact, and this is a digression on my part, is you have to, in order to allow the world's morality as it is now, and what people want to do and live the way they want to live today, you have to get rid of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, because that's the seedbed where all God's morality stems. You must get rid of that for that to take place. And that's why they want progressive revelation. You see, from a simple reading of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, they work together in harmony. You can't fully understand the one without having the other, because of the way the scriptures is recorded for us, showing us God's unified message and purpose. For example, the New Testament begins with these words: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." To find out who Abraham and David were, you would need to investigate the books of Genesis, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles at the very least. Conversely, the phrase "the kingdom of God" appears over 60 times in the New Testament records. But it can only be understood by tracing through the scriptural promises in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. gives an example of this. And when they had appointed him a day, this is to the Apostle Paul, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So that proves the point I've just made, that the kingdom of God can only be understood by the understanding of the Old Testament. We affirm also that the inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic originals of the text of Scripture, and those we do not have. But in the providence of Almighty God, can be ascertained by the available manuscripts with great accuracy. Again, this would require a further talk, but of all the ancient books, both the Old and the New Testament have a multiplicity of source documents which far outweigh any other ancient writing that we have today. And we have, for example, ancient writings of various Caesars and so forth that are like 800-900 years beyond the time where they lived, and historians have no problem believing every word that's written in them, accepting them as accurate. But we have a great difficulty when it comes to this book. And we'll come back to this a little later. Well, no, we're talking about it now, actually. These documents in the form of manuscript copies, whole and fragmented, translated into other languages and other non-biblical writings, provide us with what's called a wealth of unparalleled riches. The riches of these textual sources allow scholars to ascertain the original intent of the scriptures with great accuracy, which is well beyond what we might call reasonable doubt. For example, at the moment we have something like 5,800 manuscripts alone of the New Testament. Some of these date from as early as AD 135. If you think the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, was given in AD 96, then you're only talking about 40 years after. For the Old Testament, we take the example of the scroll of Isaiah. The oldest manuscript we had was 1,500 years after the book was written. And everybody thought, no way it's accurate. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found copies of the scroll of Isaiah, and it dates it back to only 450 years after the original. And there's literally no difference between the two copies. 1,000 years of a difference, and there's literally very little differences. There are differences in spelling and word order and things like that. There's no omissions, there's no additions, there's no glaring difficulties. 1,000 years and the texts are just the same, except mainly for spelling differences. We further affirm that the copies and translations of the scripture are the word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original, except as errors as may be due to transcription or translation of the Bible. We deny that any essential element of biblical truth is affected by the absence of the original autographs. We further deny that their absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Now, for both the Old and the New Testament, manuscript scholars declare that only around 1% of all the differences have any real meaning. Think about that. Only 1%. Most of the differences in the text are spelling differences or word order. Scholars argue, for example, for the New Testament, and this is an astounding statistic which is going up all the time, that 99.6% level of accuracy, that we have exactly what was written down in the first place. My friends, having established what we mean as Christadelphians when we say we believe the Bible to be inspired, the inerrant word of the living God, why is this important? Well, firstly, and negatively, because we live in a sceptical age, and our understanding of the subject, therefore, provides us partly with a reason to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh, a reason of the hope that lies within us, with meekness and fear. In that the Greek word there for answer means a reasoned argument, a defence of what we believe. This shows to people that our views have some substance, that it's evidence-based. We can provide evidence. Therefore, our faith is a thought-out, logical position based upon the truths we've received and the gospel message focused on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us a future hope in the coming kingdom of God at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the God of the Bible has produced his word. He's allowed it to be translated into our own language in order that you and I might receive an offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. The Bible has been given to instruct men and women and what God requires of them. It is our guide for life because of our understanding of it. It infuses our lives with real meaning, with purpose and a significance, far out with ourselves. Let's return to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we started. Here we see the purpose of God in recording these things. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. Earlier we looked at the concept of inspiration, but these verses also provide for us the purpose for inspiration and the revelation of God's word, and the product of that inspiration and the revelation of that word. Firstly, the purpose of inspiration was to be profitable, to be to the advantage, to the benefit of the ones receiving the scripture, and the benefits found in four ways. It teaches them doctrine, it reproves them, it corrects them, it gives them instruction. And these four benefits would be to our profit because they would enable you and I to conform our lives to the revealed will of Almighty God, and therefore attempt to live in harmony with that will. For since he is our creator and he is naturally benevolent, the Almighty declares in the scriptures how we might live before him in a manner that results in the least trouble and the least pain in our lives. In direct opposite to the opening chapters of this chapter, where people who live like that live in the most pain and trouble in their lives. In other words, it teaches us to live rightly before God or in righteousness. Secondly, we, not the product of this inspiration, its purpose is to develop men and women to live in righteousness. For righteousness is the fundamental characteristic of Almighty God. As we quoted earlier, just and right is he. It's righteousness which provides the adequate basis for life. It functions not unlike true north and a compass, for it allows us to truly reflect the glory of God our Creator, which was the purpose of our creation in the first place. The effect of the teaching of the Word of God on men and women who respond to it is that they may be perfect, as we read in verse 17, fully furnished unto all good works. That is, they're fully equipped not only for this life, but more importantly for the one to come in the coming kingdom. This is what it means to have a high view of Scripture, because without it, without this high view of the inspiration of the Word of God and its inerrancy, we lose the focus upon God's purpose. We render this book, the Bible, to be non-effective in our lives. So our appeal to you, my dear friends, is this today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but come, take the book, reason together with the Almighty God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's the promise for those that do so. You have nothing to fear, and neither does God.